Please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 4, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled Gittim, and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, she fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothites, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay in his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went on the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothites, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Our God and Father, as we now have opened your word, we pray that you would feed us with the living bread which is from heaven, the spiritual bread which is only from you, which is in your word and by your spirit, that we might feed on Christ as we see his glory in this word reflected to us. Pray this in his name and for his name's sake. Amen. Any of you who have played dominoes would know that at some point in the game of dominoes, you can also arrange the pieces of the dominoes in little rows. And once you have done that, at one point, sooner or later, you knock the first piece of the domino over, and all the others sequentially after that follow suit. They all fall over until all of them have fallen over. History is very much like these dominoes arranged in a row. One thing happens, and as a result of that one thing, the next thing happens. This is true of every single thing that has happened in the world. World War I happened, restrictions were placed on Germany as a result, poverty happened in Germany, and as a result, a dictator rose up to say he will relieve them of their poverty, and so the Second World War broke out. Constantine became a Christian, which led to the end of the persecutions amongst the Christians. But it also led to Christians receiving more power in the empire. And before long, the papacy was put in place and Christianity was distorted of its truth. The East Indian Trading Company wanted to trade goods with India. And as a result, they set up a port city for themselves in the Cape of Good Hope. And before long, it was set up not only as a port city, but also as a city which would become Cape Town and South Africa. So is all of history. One event follows upon another event, and as a result of the previous event, the next event follows naturally from it. Here we see in exactly the same way how the events in the book of 2 Samuel lead up to one another. The death of Asahel by the hand of Abner was soon to be followed by the death of Abner by the hand of Joab, the brother of Asahel. And before long, some opportunists thought it was a good idea that next there should be the death of Ishbosheth. But when we look at the particulars of these dominoes, when we look at the particulars of history laying itself out like this, we might think to ourselves that these are just simple events of men, not arranged in any particular order and just happening haphazardly. But this is not the picture the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us the picture that while all these dominoes are falling in place, God is sovereign over all of them, and not only is he accomplishing his purposes in it, he is directing all of history through these individual events to the culmination of the ages, the revelation of his Son, the establishing of his kingdom, and a new world. And so just so it is with this chapter in front of us, where we see these particulars of the events unfolding. This chapter, as we have said already, finds its place within the civil war that was taking place between the house of Judah, or the house and the other tribes of Israel. These houses were at war because of the war that Abner started several chapters ago, where he thought that it was a good idea to advance in aggression against the house of David. And the reason he did that is because he has set up Ishbosheth as king over Israel, while Judah has set up David as their king. And so there are two kings in Israel, which inevitably led to war. Before long, we see this war unfolding, and more people die needlessly as a result. In a real sense, the death of Ishbosheth in this chapter is the consequences of decisions made already in previous chapters. Decisions by Abner to anoint Ishbosheth as king. Decisions by Abner to kill Asahel. Decision by Joab to kill Abner. And ultimately, the decisions of the sons of Rimmon to kill Ishbosheth. This chapter in front of us consists of four acts. There are four things that happen in this chapter that are of significance for this narrative here. And we'll go through each of these to show you exactly how the story unfolds, in which God, indeed, was accomplishing his purposes silently in his providence. The first one is what we can call anxiety for dark days. Anxiety for dark days. This we find in verses 1 to 4. We read in verse 1 that when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now, you might remember why Ishbosheth was dismayed when he heard this news. Abner was one of the commanders of the army in Israel. He was the front-line man who was going to fight the war against Judah. He was, in fact, the initiator of this great war that existed between these parties. We saw that in the previous chapter that Abner had defected, but possibly David and possibly Ishbosheth thought that Abner could serve as a bridge between the tribe of Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. And so they thought that Abner would be the key to ultimately securing peace and unity within Israel. But then we saw Joab, in an act of selfish revenge and possibly of ambition, killed Abner. And all those hopes of both David and Ishbosheth for further negotiations fell through. And what we see here in chapter 4, verse 1, is that the courage of Ishbosheth failed him. He was dismayed. It was like the last resource he had for securing his kingdom, which was Abner, this commander, had died. And now there is a question of how will he possibly preserve his kingdom? It's a question which would have been lurking in his mind as his courage failed and all of Israel were dismayed with him. But then in the next few verses, we read of two different genealogies. We read of two different families, and it's really important for us to understand these two families. The first is the family of Saul, and the second is the family of Rimmon. In the family of Saul, we see that there is still one person who is alive in the line of Saul, apart from Ishbosheth. So if under some circumstances, which this passage already anticipates, the death of Ishbosheth, he were to die, there is still one who would be in the line of Saul, and possibly in the line for the king. That is Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, he's briefly introduced here, but we can see quickly, even as he is reintroduced for us in chapter 9, where we really see David's response to Mephibosheth. The question lurking over this entire passage and over chapter 9 is, once Mephibosheth is introduced onto the scene, how will David, as king over Israel, not only king over Judah, respond to this person, Mephibosheth? But the reason he's introduced here is to show the weakness of the household of Saul. Saul's house has fallen. Just as in the previous chapters we've seen the strength of David's household through his many descendants, we see here how few descendants are left of Saul. It is only Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth that are left. The result is they are weakened. And we can see that the reality of this weakened household is not merely because of the people involved, but it's because of the decisions which Saul himself took in antagonizing the anointed one of God, in deliberately disobeying the word of God. As a result of all of this, his household has fallen, and soon, one by one, there will be none left at all. But we're also told of a second family. It's the family of Rimmon. They come from the tribe of Benjamin, which you would know is the same tribe as Saul. So you would expect them to have the highest sense of allegiance to Saul, the king, and then Saul's successor, Ishbosheth. But we're told later what they will do exactly. One of the things that these verses, from verses 2 to verses 4, show us is just the legacy of what our families after us are. It shows us the way that we train up a child is the way that they eventually go. The way that Saul had trained up Jonathan eventually, well, Jonathan decided to follow after the Lord, even rather than following after his father. But we see that the effects of Saul's sins are present in the world that Jonathan lived in and the world that Mephibosheth would inhabit. The same would be true of the legacy that Rimmon would leave in his children, in these children, Baanah and Rechab. These two children would be his legacy, and they would do exactly what they want. Well, we see here, Ishbosheth hears of the news of Abner. Abner had died, and his courage had failed him. This is something that so often happened in the ancient world with kings. As their commanders died, they were anxious about their own lives. We see this in Roman emperors particularly, where they were so anxious about their own lives when they would hear of family members that wanted to kill them and put them to death so that they would be the next king of Israel or the next king of Rome or whatever it might be. But we're told that the Christian's attitude to such terrible and dark days is not the same as the attitude of either Ishbosheth or of Roman emperors. It is, in fact, the attitude of the Proverbs 31 woman, who looks at days coming ahead, even though they be dark days, and they laugh. The reason they laugh is because they trust that these things that are unfolding before them are not merely individual dominoes that fall, but they are all governed by a sovereign God who can be trusted with all of history, even when days seem the darkest of all. It was amazing to see how Christians responded during the time when the pandemic of COVID first broke out and when the lockdowns first broke out. Many understandably responded with great anxiety, but there were many that also responded with great trust, knowing that the Lord, even in these circumstances of dark days and even darker days to come, would be the one who is sovereign over his kingdom and over his world. We as Christians should trust in the Lord in dark days. Well, there's also a second episode that takes place here. We're not only introduced to the characters, to Ishbosheth, to Rechab, and to Baana, but we're also now told exactly what takes place as a result of these characters being on the scene. So the second thing we learn about is ambition for the kingdom of God. Ambition for the kingdom of God. We find this in verses 5 to 7. We see that these two sons of Rimmon were introduced for the specific purpose that they were the ones who wanted to ultimately kill Ishbosheth. Just as Ishbosheth starts this narrative by showing his great anxiety for these dark days in front of him because of Abner's death, we see that someone steps into that and realizes his weakness. And as a result, they want to kill him. We read in verse 5 that it was both a deception, it was a murder in defenselessness, and this murder is supposed to shock us. Take a look at verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of his house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Firstly, we see that this is a deception which they take. It says in verse 6 that they went into the house as if to get wheat. They came there with a pretense of actually doing something else, doing something completely harmless. But instead, they wanted to kill the king of Israel. Not only was it a deception, but also Ishbosheth was defenseless. It tells us that Ishbosheth at this time was taking his noonday rest. He was sleeping. There was no way that he could come up and stand in defense against these men. But actually, this event is supposed to be so shocking to us that the author retells it to us in verse 7. Now, you might be surprised that the author retells us what had just happened after he'd already told us in verse 6. Take a look. In verse 6, it tells us that they stabbed him in the stomach. And then in verse 7, it says once again, when they came into the house as he lay in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. So you might ask yourself, why the repetition? Did he forget that he had just told us this? And the answer is no. The reason the author repeated this is much like the reason we repeat lyrics in songs. The reason is that this is supposed to be important. This is a world-altering event. This is an important event that took place in Israel. The author is highlighting the fact that this event is no ordinary death. This is the death of Ishbosheth, the son of King Saul. Take notice. This is supposed to be shocking to us. Well, part of the reason this is also shocking to us is the way in which these characters are portrayed for us. Rechab and Baana are not portrayed as morally upright characters. They're not portrayed as strong or courageous characters. In fact, quite the opposite. They're portrayed as weak characters. They are the ones who come to this house of Ishbosheth while he is sleeping so that they might put him to death in his bed. They are the ones who are portraying to overthrow the house of Saul in its weakest moment. The reason why Mephibosheth is mentioned in this chapter as well is to show us just how weak the house of Saul had become. That the only two people who are alive from it are Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth, who is crippled. This house is weak. So when these men come to take advantage of the house of Saul, they are not doing it in strength. They are doing it against a weak opponent. Now, you might think that this is terrible of them, and you will be right. But this is a tendency which has remained throughout history. This tendency that so many people look at the situation in front of them, and they think to themselves, if only I do this one thing, then kingdom itself will be in my hands. Then power itself will be in my hands. Then I will inaugurate the kingdom of God, perhaps. We saw this in the temptation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempted Eve with the promise, you will not surely die if you eat of this. God doesn't want you to eat of this because he knows that if you eat of this, you will become like God. And in that moment, there was a thought of elevation above her station. Above the place in which God had placed Adam and Eve thought, we could be more like God. And they thought they could become kings. The same is true of the disciples. As they were spending time with Jesus and fully coming to realize the fact that this person who they were spending time with is actually the Messiah, the King of Israel. It's like discovering that one of the friends that you're spending time with is actually the king of the country. And so what do they do? Do they say, well, we will follow you until the end? Yes, they do. But what they also say is they start disputing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And in fact, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If this is truly the Messiah, then those who are closest to the Messiah would be the greatest. You see, the disciples' mistake is the same mistake that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. It's the same mistake that these two sons of Rimmon make. They think that they can accomplish the kingdom of God through the ambition of men. And this cannot be done. The ambition for the kingdom of God is accomplished through the death of Christ. Well, then we also come to the third episode in this passage, where once they have killed Ishbosheth in his bed, and once they have beheaded him, they take the long journey, 129 kilometers, all the way from Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth had his hiding, to Hebron, so that they could show to King David that actually they have killed the one who is supposed to be king over all of Israel. We can call this section from just in verse 8, false piety justifying evil. This is the third of these sections. False piety justifying evil. They took this long trip, which would have taken them about 2 days to travel. And on this time, they would have thought exactly what they would say to David. Why they would justify, how they would justify the killing of King Ishbosheth. And their approach is to misuse the Bible and misuse the name of God. Take a look at verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. You see, they come to David as if they had done something triumphant, as if they have done something good. But soon they will realize that this is not the case. But the most shocking thing about this is they use the name of the Lord in defense of what they did. They use the promises that God will establish David over his enemies in defense of what they did. They twist scripture and they use God's name in defense of these evil actions. Now, friends, we need to pay heed to this incident. Satan himself, when he came to Jesus in the temptation, he brought scripture to Jesus, but twisting the scripture beyond what it means in the Bible, he pressed Jesus with these scriptures, and Jesus had answered him, no, these are not the right ways to use the Bible. We have to learn discernment. Just because someone comes to you with scripture, just because someone comes to you and saying they speak on behalf of God, on behalf of Jesus, doesn't mean that's truly the case. We need to listen to their words. We need to listen. Is this in accordance with what the entirety of Scripture teaches? Is this in accordance with the person of Jesus? Is this in accordance with what God intends us to understand from the Bible? These men, the sons of Rimmon, were misusing scripture. They were misusing God's name, and they were justifying evil actions in the name of God. History bears out how often this happens. Don't think that it might not happen in our own time, in this country, or in this place. So they use false piety to justify evil. The last scene we see in front of us here, the fourth scene, is that the justice which comes on the wicked. the justice which comes on the wicked, which is in verse 9 to 12. Take a look. And when David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothites, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Stop there. You see, when David thinks about the adversities that have come against him, his answer to these adversities is not that he will pay revenge on them, but instead that the Lord will pay revenge on them. And indeed, that the Lord is the one who has delivered him every single time. We saw this as we approached the end of the book of 1 Samuel, where on three occasions, David had the opportunity to kill his adversary Saul, and he did not. The reason was, he believed Saul is God's anointed, therefore he cannot lift his hand against him. But more than that, God is the one who is going to deliver him. He's not going to take this into his own hands. He's not going to act in violence against others so that God might fulfill his promises through David's violence. No. David was going to wait upon the Lord to accomplish exactly what he has promised, and God will do so. So David recognizes that God has delivered him out of every adversity. And when he told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought, sorry, this is, the Lord has delivered me out of every adversity. And when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. The most eerie thing about this chapter is how reminiscent it is of 1 Samuel chapter 1, when the Amalekite rushes from the battle and he shows signs to David that actually he has just come from the front line of the battle, from Jezreel, and he had seen that Saul was about to kill himself, and he aided Saul in killing himself. He thought, I will go to David, because David is the enemy of Saul, and if I tell David I was responsible for killing his enemy, surely he will exalt me. He will give me a station. He will give me a place in the kingdom. He will give me an office. He will reward me. And here again, we see exactly the same attitude being played out. The sons of Rimmon come to David with all the cloak of religious language. They say to him, we have killed Ish-bosheth, and it is through us that the Lord's will is done. David says to them, no. When someone told me that Saul is dead and they were responsible for killing him, I immediately sentenced them to death because that is what they deserved. How much more now with you who come before me and tell me that you have killed a righteous man in his bed, in a place where he could not defend himself? Will I not sentence you to death as well? Of course, this is intended to show us David's innocence, but more than just David's innocence, it's supposed to show us David's exercise of justice. David saw these men who were ultimately doing God's will by allowing the doors to open so that David would become king. He did not see these actions as righteous, even though God would use them for the fulfillment of his promises. He saw them for what they are, an evil action which deserves justice. And so that's exactly what he does. He commands the killing of them and the cutting off of their hands and their feet, and he wants their hands and their feet to be displayed on the pools at Hebron. The reason for this is not only that David, once again, like in the previous chapter, where he made the whole procession come after Abner to show his innocence in the death of Abner. Once again, he does this to show his innocence concerning the death of Ish-bosheth. But more than that, he wants to show that if anyone is going to act in this way, this is the result that will take place. Justice will indeed take place, and they will die. This chapter feels like deja vu, doesn't it? It feels exactly like the atmosphere we had in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when the Amalekite came. And the end was that Ish-bosheth was buried. He was treated with honor while these men were treated in shame. What does this chapter tell us about the Christian life and about the identity of Jesus? Well, it tells us centrally about the coming of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God come into this world? Jesus, when he announced that the kingdom of God has come through him, he is unlike the sons of Rimmon. These sons of Rimmon thought that they could bring about the kingdom of God through the sword. And Jesus says, I have not come with the sword, not now for this judgment. Now is a time of peace. Now is the announcement of the gospel. But soon there will be a final judgment to come. Indeed, the kingdom of God does come, but not by the sword, but by the one who lays down his life so that he might be slain by the sword. You see, when Jesus came to lay down his life, he was much more like Ishbosheth, willingly, in this case of Jesus, laying down his life. Unlike Ishbosheth, who had no idea that death was coming at his door, Jesus laid down his life willingly, knowingly, and he did it so that we might be saved. Jesus, in this instance, is more like Ishbosheth than he is like the sons of Rimmon. But he is greater than Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, who had no idea that this was coming. Jesus, who had every idea that this is coming. But in this chapter, Jesus is also like David. When David hears the news of the death of Ishbosheth by the hands of these wicked men, what does he do? He brings about justice. The same is true of Jesus. He will one day bring about the final justice in all the world. None of world history, each of the individual dominoes, makes any sense unless there is a final judgment to come, in which each person will have to give an account of their works. And Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, is the one who will execute that judgment in the final days. So you might say to yourself, well, if Jesus is in some ways like Ishbosheth, and if Jesus is in some ways like David, and he's not like the sons of Rimmon, where do you and I fit into this story? Well, the prospect is quite bleak. We are more like the sons of Rimmon than we are like David. We are the ones who think that we can accomplish the kingdom of God, whether it is through the works of our hands, whether it is through appointments to positions of authority, whether it is imaginations about politics, whether it is hope in some kind of utopian future, whether it is through some kind of economic transformation in this world. We think that we can accomplish the kingdom of God here on earth by our hands. And we are like the sons of Rimmon, willing to put anyone to death so that our purposes might be accomplished. When Peter was preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, he said that it was you who put to death the Lord of glory. It was you that are like the sons of Rimmon. And therefore he called them all to repentance. They were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do to be saved? And he said, there's hope. This death of Jesus means that whoever trusts in him will be saved. They will not face the fate of the sons of Rimmon, who died by the hand of David, whose hands and feet were cut off to put on display so that they might be shamed. But they will in the new world be received by the one who was died and was raised to life again. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we commend ourselves to you and to your grace. We thank you that in Christ Jesus you have secured us. You have made us your own, and you have made us safe in him. We pray that we would not seek to establish the kingdom of God through human means, but instead look to the means that Jesus has provided, his death and resurrection, the announcement of his gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would lean on you so that indeed your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.